The movie The Green Mile, I don't know if any of you have seen it, starring Tom Hanks. It's set in a prison in Louisiana in 1935. It's about the guards and prisoners on death row. All the prisoners there are sentenced to die for their crimes. And the title, The Green Mile, refers to the long corridor of green linoleum that the prisoners walk down to the room containing the electric chair before their execution. It's a movie filled with some incredibly sweet and moving scenes. There's lots of life and joy in the movie. There's deep friendship, there's triumphant goodness. But at the same time, because it's set on death row, there's always this dark, foreboding shadow of death that hangs over every scene. It colours any enjoyment that you get in the dialogue or in the action. It mutes any pleasure that you feel, because we're pretty sure we know how things are going to turn out in the end. It's a little bit like that in these verses in front of us today. Chapter 11 was all about life. Lazarus raised miraculously from the grave, but now, a short time later, it's all about death, casting its shadow over every scene. I don't know whether you've ever been involved in those sorts of situations where the shadow of death is lingering, perhaps around a hospital bed. It's inevitable, but everyone tries to ignore it. The patient knows it, the doctor knows it, the family knows it, but no one wants to mention it. Conversations are forced. They're lightweight, deliberately cheery. Smiles are sort of half smiles. People trying too hard to tell a joke or to bring up a happy memory. Everyone trying to avoid talking about it, as if naming it will give it more power, will speed its coming. I don't know whether you've been in a situation like that. Today we get four of those situations in our verses. Four scenes where death darkness is blocking out the light. Scenes that have a certain amount of joy to them, but instead they're subdued and forced. But the interesting thing through it all is the attitude of Jesus. Rather than avoid it, rather than pretend it's not there, Jesus welcomes it. He names it for what it is. He stares it down and he says, "Bring it on." We'll come back to it again, but just for a moment, have a look at chapter 12, verse 23, a few verses after where Thomas stopped reading, to see where we're going to finish. Chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The time has come. Jesus has been waiting his whole life for this moment, and now it's arrived. At his very first miracle in John's Gospel, his mum asks him to do something about the wine that's run out, chapter 2, verse 4, and Jesus says, "Dear woman, why are you involving me? My hour has not yet come." And then in chapter 7, he does the same thing again. His brothers say, "Go to Jerusalem and reveal yourself to everyone there." And he says, "My hour hasn't come yet." That's verse 6 of chapter 7. A few verses on in chapter 30, the leaders try to seize him. But we're told that they can't seize him yet. Why? Because his hour hadn't come yet. Same thing again, chapter 8, verse 20. It's not time yet. But now, as the opposition intensifies, as the murderous threats are voiced, Jesus finally says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Time for everyone to see the glory that I came for. They've seen the signposts that point towards me. Now it's time for the big finale. You've tasted the entree. Now it's time for the main course." Because it's how Jesus deals with death that reveals who he is and why he came. That ultimately and supremely reveal his glory, his magnificence. Death, that's the heavyweight championship title bout. The bell's rung and Jesus says, bring it on. But let's jump back to some time earlier. Scene number one. Sometime after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and you would think it would be an incredibly joyful time with people falling over themselves to follow Jesus, the one who is more powerful than death. And some are doing that. Verse 45 of chapter 11. But there are others who are not so sure. And so they head to the Pharisees to get their opinion. Verse 47, they say, here's what the Pharisees say. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come in and take away both our place and our nation. Now, do you notice the Pharisees? They're not actually denying that Jesus does miracles. They must even have been willing to admit that he raised Lazarus from the dead. But what's of more pressing importance is that the miracles might attract the wrong sort of attention. That the Romans would see all of the excitement and interpret it as a political uprising, as rebellion. And then they'll just march in and squash everything, and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, they'll lose their power base. The temple and the nation will be destroyed. And so the Pharisees say, rather than let that happen, it's politically expedient to kill Jesus. To quietly remove the cause of all the excitement. To hush everything up. Look there in verse 49. Caiaphas says, don't you realise that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish? Better that the Pharisees have their political skins saved than that the people would recognise God's Messiah and be saved themselves. Better to protect their own necks than the people that Jesus came to save be protected. That sort of thinking, it's the ultimate in political expediency. I'm watching a show called House of Cards, and it's just like the guy working on that show there, he's just undermining everything for his own ends. He's just political expediency. It's worse than anything ICAC's investigating. And it would be the ultimate tragedy for Jesus to be put to death to avoid a rebellion if it wasn't something that had happened according to God's plan. You see, Caiaphas, when he said the words, he was thinking of a political solution. If we allow Jesus to live, the Jewish nation will be destroyed. But if we destroy Jesus, then our nation will be saved from the Romans. That's what he was thinking. But John says something very interesting in verse 51, that Caiaphas spoke one truth that had two meanings. He means one thing, yet God means something different by his words. In fact, uses Caiaphas to bring about something different. So God was at work in Caiaphas' words, making them prophecy. God was at work bringing about not a political solution but a spiritual solution in and through and despite the wicked scheming of men. God was working out his sovereign, perfect plan. Have a look at John's words in verse 51. Caiaphas did not say these words on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. You see, Caiaphas spoke better than he knew. John says, Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, all right, but it would be according to God's plans, not Caiaphas's. Not to remove the threat of a bloody Roman massacre, but instead to remove God's wrath. Caiaphas said it was better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He was right, but not better the way he thought. Not better because it was a political solution. Better because it was God's solution. God's solution to the problem of our sin. sin that deserved death, but which God wanted to forgive. And so it was his plan, not Caiaphas's, that Jesus would suffer. Suffer at the hands of those Romans Caiaphas wants to appease. But that instead it would be God who would be appeased, and it would be his justice that was satisfied, that the death of one would count as acceptable in the place of many. And notice better, not just for the privileged few Jewish leaders who would keep their power, and not even just better for the Jewish nation, but verse 52, better for the whole human race. That one perfect man's death would allow all who trust to become God's children. A plan by wicked men, but behind it and under it and over it was God's supreme plan. And so Jesus is a marked man. Deadly schemes are put in place. And the chapter finishes by announcing it's almost time for Passover. It's almost time. Now that does more than tell us the time. It sets the scene. It's almost Passover. The scene in which the lamb is sacrificed for the forgiveness of the sins of the Jewish people. And another of death's shadows hangs over the scene by the mention of Passover. Into chapter 12, our second scene. Once again, there's the smell of death about the scene. We get a time check. 6 days to Passover until a lamb is slain and blood poured out. Jesus is back in Bethany. Mary, Martha and Lazarus are there. It's a welcome home dinner for Lazarus. A welcome home like no other sort of welcome home. It's a party. It's in honour of Jesus who's brought him home. Matthew chapter 26 tells us it's at the home of Simon the leper. As usual though, Martha's helping with the cooking. And as usual, Mary's out socialising. They're all seated on the floor around a low table. Their legs are spread away from the table and the food is spread before them. What would the mood of that party be like? On the one hand, there would be joy. No one expected Lazarus to be there. Every time they looked at him, they'd still be shaking their heads in amazement. The image of him walking out of that tomb wrapped in rags still vivid in their minds. But at the same time, there'd be a somber feel. Perhaps forced smiles. Because death's gloom is near. Jesus is a wanted man. A price on his head, and here he is in Bethany, only a few kilometres from Jerusalem, in danger, risking his life to be at this party. And there'd also be a sweet poignancy about the party too, I think. Certainly for Jesus, as he makes the most of these final hours with the friends he loves most in the world. But whatever the mood, at some point in the evening, Mary just loses it. She can't hold back her emotion and her gratitude any longer. She takes a huge jar of expensive perfume and she cracks the seal and she pours it on Jesus' feet as they sit, as they are away from the table. And perhaps she's bought it for Lazarus's burial. She won't need it for that anymore. And then because she doesn't have a cloth, she looks around and she wipes his feet with her hair. And the end of verse 3 tells us the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And the beauty of the act and the beauty of the aroma mingle in the senses. Hang the expense. Hang the embarrassment. Who cares what's appropriate? Jesus has done everything for me. What little can I do for him in return? But even with the beautiful sweetness of that moment, there's the bitter taste of death. Judas grumbles about the waste and Jesus rebukes him. Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Jesus isn't saying the poor don't matter. But the focus is on Mary's action, which foretells, which prophesies another perfuming in about a week's time. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapped Jesus' lifeless body in strips of linen, together with maybe 30 kilos of spices and perfume, and placed it in a tomb. There's no avoiding the topic of death with Jesus. Death is soon, and he's scared, and he's enjoying Mary's love and appreciation. That's what matters at the moment. Who cares about the price of a bottle of perfume? And once again, it's another prophecy. An unanticipated prophecy. This time from Mary, not Caiaphas. Mary's actions speak more truly than she realises. Did Mary know that Jesus was going to die? Perhaps she had an inkling, but it wasn't clear. Did she know that her anointing was symbolic of another anointing of his body? I don't think so. But Jesus saw the significance. And Jesus is saying, death is coming. I can feel its fingers, its cold fingers coming. Death is coming, so let's make the most of life while I'm still here. Let's enjoy it. But it's not just a shadow hanging over Jesus. It's hanging over Lazarus too. The chapter finishes with Jesus discovered. The crowd assembles. And when the leaders find out Lazarus is there too, his name gets added to the death list. And so we move to scene 3, which on the surface doesn't look like it's about death, but there's still that time check, verse 12. A great crowd has arrived for Passover, which is 5 days off, 5 days until the Lamb of God is slain and his blood poured out so that God would pass over sin. And then when the crowd hear that Jesus is on his way, they rip down palm branches and they yell, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. The palm branches, were a national symbol of pride. The way perhaps the Aussie flag was used in the Cronulla riots. Tattoos of the Southern Cross. Aussie pride stickers. Or maybe the way the Confederate flag is used by Southern American racists. They become more than objects. They become messages of patriotic fervour. And especially with that very first Passover in mind, the people's hope is that Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem, that he'll be the king, the military deliverer who'll deliver just like that, like the first Passover, like from Egypt all over again, except now the Romans. It's the same thing the crowd had wanted last Passover. Back in John chapter 6, Jesus is out in the wilderness. It's Passover time again, and he feeds 5,000 men. Now, we often think they count the men because the women aren't important or the children, but I don't think that's it at all. I think the 5,000 men, that's an army assembling out in the wilderness. And here you've got Jesus provisioning the army at Passover time. We're told in verse 14 that after they've had dinner, the crowd try to make him king by force. They're primed for a rebellion. They want Jesus to lead it. And here in Jerusalem, probably a year later, they're at it again. They're looking for their warrior king, who'll lead a military uprising, who'll ride into town on his noble battle horse, far up above the crowd. That's one type of glory, but Jesus has another in mind. And so instead he organises a donkey, a young donkey, even smaller. It probably would have looked almost comical rather than noble. And his purpose is to hose down those expectations. Yes, he's a Messiah. Yes, he's a king, but of a different type of kingdom. And it's only later, that the disciples put the pieces together. And they remember that in Zechariah chapter 9, God talks about his plan, his promise to send a king. And listen to the type of kingdom that God will send. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. A kingdom of worldwide peace. God promises, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." God continues, "I'll take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken." He, this new king riding on a donkey, he'll proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The kingdom Jesus brings is peace, not war. It's love and gentleness, not violence and domination. And notice in Zechariah, it's the promise of a kingdom which is different in magnitude as well as nature. The Jews expect a national king, but God promises an international king, a worldwide, a universal king. Just like we learned back in the previous chapter, that Jesus would die not just for the Jewish nation, but for the scattered children of God to bring them together. And so as Passover approaches, the crowds continue to gather and the Pharisees get more and more anxious and murderous. And so we come to the scene, the last scene. The death knell sounds. The previous scene had finished with the Pharisees worrying about the whole world going after Jesus. And now in this scene we see they've perhaps got something to be concerned about because some Greeks turn up. They're in Jerusalem for the Passover and they've heard about Jesus and they want to meet him. This king who rides on a donkey. This king who's come to bring peace to the nations. They want to meet him. And it's at that point that Jesus announces that the hour has come. That verse we looked at the beginning, 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Death's been hovering, but now it's time. "Bring it on," he says, "because when I die, many will live. Like a seed that perishes, that's planted in the ground to die, so that a new plant can grow and produce many more seeds." And it's as if the arrival of those Greeks has been the final item on the checklist. All the things that need to happen before the alarm goes off. Jesus knows he's destined to be king over the whole world. And here he gets to see a taste of that worldwide kingdom. When even Greeks want to know about him. And he recognises the time's come. I wonder, as Jesus looks down now, today, from his heavenly throne, what he makes of that kingdom. That worldwide kingdom with people from every corner of the globe, not just Greeks and Jews, but every nation, male and female, every colour, language, size and shape, every income band and every interest group, all following the King of Peace, all following their donkey king, their servant king, the one who welcomed death that they might live. I wonder what he thinks of that kingdom that includes us if you have vowed your allegiance to him. If you've turned from your rebellion, then you are part of that kingdom that the sweet aroma of Mary's perfume has reached. And Mary sets us an example of how we respond to Jesus, our servant king. Do you notice Mary always at Jesus' feet? Luke 10 tells us of another time when she sat at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching. When Lazarus dies, she falls at Jesus' feet, crying. And today, here in gratitude and worship for the richness of his mercy, she pours out that rich perfume onto his feet. And we would do well to follow Mary's example, to bow at the feet of King Jesus in recognition and allegiance, and offer him whatever we have, to forget the cost, to forget who's looking, hang the expense, hang the embarrassment. Who cares what's appropriate? Jesus has done everything for me. What little can I do for him in return? What will that look like for you? Perhaps it means becoming a Christian, handing your whole life over to King Jesus, bowing before his throne for the very first time. Many of us have done that. If you are a Christian, perhaps it will cost you your passion for something else. Perhaps he wants you pouring out before him something else, your goal to reach the top at work, your goal to be recognised, to be in control. Perhaps he wants you pouring out 70 hours of work a week somewhere else. 70 hours a week with no time for anything else. Or perhaps he wants that hobby or that sport that takes every evening and weekend. Perhaps he wants a new allegiance, a new commitment to your church family or a ministry. Or perhaps it looks like a financial cost, a compassion sponsor child instead of a Foxtel subscription, or supporting a missionary rather than the Sydney Symphony, or setting up a direct deposit for your church giving rather than whatever is left in your wallet on a Sunday morning. Or perhaps it's a time cost he wants you to pour out. Getting out of bed early on a Saturday or a Wednesday for prayer meeting. Giving up a lunch hour to read the Bible and pray with another Christian or another not yet Christian from work or church. Or maybe you've got professional skills you can pour out at the feet of the King of Kings. Accounting or business or music or governance or computers or teacher training. Honour King Jesus with the best that you've got. Lay all that you have and all that you are at his feet. Pour your life out in extravagant service. In service of the Lamb who died that we might live. Hang the expense. Hang the embarrassment. Who cares what's appropriate? Jesus has done everything for me. What little can I do in return? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, words are easy. Convict us, we pray. Show us those areas that we need to hand over to you. Make us generous because you have been so generous with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.